Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Heavenly Father through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is faithful to us in all circumstances. Dear friends in Christ, have you ever known somebody who seems to lead a charmed life? They're blessed with athletic ability and intelligence. They're handsome and they're caring. They seem genuinely unaware of all these qualities. They're humble and nice and kind. And it seems like they find success in everything they do. The reality is that most people aren't like that. Oh, some may appear that way. But as you get to know people a little better, you start to understand their faults and their flaws. And you recognize there's a little bit of pride, a bit of self-centeredness under the surface. Or maybe there's something in their history or in their family that's a bit dark and disturbing. Or there's some sort of secret sin lurking under the surface that no one really knows about. People are usually flawed. And because we understand and we know both from experience and from God's Word that people are sinful, some may hide it better, but underneath we all have to deal with original sin. No one's perfect, we say. But have you ever met that person that seems to be really, really, really close? The past few weeks, we've been taking a rocket sled ride through the book of Genesis. We looked at Noah and we saw how God rescued him and gave him a new beginning, he and his family on the ark. He gave them a new promise, a covenant sealed with a rainbow. And last week, we remembered the story of Abraham and how he was called to follow God to a new land. And there was a new beginning with a new family and a new promise that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And today we flip forward through the chapters of Genesis to get to Joseph. Joseph is that guy in the story who seems to have it all together. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, who marries Rebecca, and they have a son, Jacob, whose family includes 12 sons, one of the youngest being Joseph. Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson. And more importantly for our story, he's his father's favorite. Now, some have suggested that perhaps Joseph had a little bit of pride, or that he tried to take advantage of his father's most favored status. Perhaps Joseph was a little bit naive, perhaps a bit too childlike. But overall, Joseph, in all of the story of Genesis, seems to be a really, really good guy. And our text presents the result of a classic case of sibling rivalry. Joseph is spoiled by Jacob, even getting a treasured coat of many colors, and his older brothers hate him for it. And one day while Joseph is checking in on his brothers, they decide they'll get rid of him. They make up an elaborate story of how he has been killed and they sell him to slave traders. And Genesis concludes chapter 37 with a heartbroken Joseph. Jacob, his father, is heartbroken and Joseph is sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian leader who is one of the captains of Pharaoh's guard. But you can't keep a good man down, or so they say. Joseph rises to the top of the ladder in the household of Potiphar. He's so trusted that he's given the position of being the leader of the household servants. And we're told that God is with him and all that he does prospers, and it looks like everything is just going to turn out great. But then the story takes a tragic turn and it all comes crashing down. Interestingly enough, it's Joseph's faithfulness that gets him into trouble. Though Joseph is exemplary in his conduct, his reward is fleeting. He gets promoted and the boss's wife makes his life miserable. He refuses her advances and she betrays him. How can I sin against God? He says. And yet he's unjustly accused. And he's unceremoniously dumped into the Huskow with the rest of the king's prisoners. And so we are struck with the problem in our text. Joseph, who is portrayed as good, experiences what we see is a disaster. Though the writer doesn't share his thoughts, Joseph has to wonder a little bit about the fairness of this world. That's the problem in our life, isn't it? People expect life to be fair. The religion of our world is a transactional kind of relationship. We imagine that God is fair by our standards. And we imagine that He makes a fair world. How do we define fair? Well, if I'm good in the eyes of others, if I am obedient to God, if I am faithful, then God will give me what I deserve. I never smoked a cigarette. Why did I get diagnosed with cancer? I've always put the company first. Why didn't I get that promotion? I've been a good Christian all my life. Why is my family such a mess? I studied hard for that exam, but the instructor graded on a curve. Why do the kids who cheat get ahead in school? It's this kind of thinking that has the disciples of Jesus arguing over who is the greatest. There's Andrew. Well, I saw him first. Peter says, I'm the leader. I'm the rock. And John says, well, yeah, but Jesus loves me more than he loves you. I'm the greatest, they all say. I deserve what Jesus is going to give me. This kind of thinking is even promoted by a number of so-called Christians. It's called the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants you to be successful, wealthy, and happy, and that if you do good things for God, which interestingly enough also includes sending money to your favorite prosperity gospel preacher, well then God will give you good things. If you are faithful enough, God will give you security and prosperity. It's all up to you. Proponents of the prosperity gospel include such well-known preachers like Joel Osteen and Paula White. But this kind of thinking is incomplete. None of us gets what we really deserve. God's benchmark is perfection, and every single one of us falls short of that. If life were fair, all of us would get nothing but God's condemnation. And we're all miserable failures when it comes to living up to God's standards. We find ourselves much more comfortable being friendly with the ways of the world than with God. We show it in our fighting and quarreling because we don't get what we want when we want it. We show it every time our attitude is self-centered. We show it in our coveting and our sinful desires. Every time we say or think, I deserve this, or even worse, I deserve better. We sin against God and we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And if God's really all about bringing reward and blessing and financial gain and pain-free life to those who believe and trust in Him, then Jesus is a pretty poor example. He seemed to go through an awful lot of pain and suffering in his life. The cross stands in pretty stark contrast to the prosperity gospel. The good news in our text today is that four times in our reading we are told that God was with Joseph. Joseph's story, like that of Jesus, is more about failure by the standards of the world than it is about earthly successes. But though it makes no earthly sense, God is preparing Joseph for greater service. Joseph's life, Joseph's story, is all about service to others. And throughout it, God is with him. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. In Jesus' day, children were not considered cute and cuddly. They were seen as less useful than adults, something to be tolerated until they grew up. And so when Jesus puts a child in the midst of his disciples, he's telling them that their calling as his people is to serve and to help those who are least able to help themselves. He calls his disciples to humble themselves, to do work that they would consider to be beneath them. Jesus calls us to serve. And there's Joseph, stuck in prison. But while he's in prison, he receives the gift of being able to interpret dreams. And eventually he's given the opportunity to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. But more than simply interpreting, Joseph also gives some wise advice. There's a famine coming. There will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of disaster. Save up for the good times and you can weather the bad time. Pharaoh is so impressed with this wisdom that he puts Joseph in charge of the recovery efforts. The famine comes. The Egyptians are prepared and they are even able to bless their neighbors. Neighbors from the land of Canaan. And in an odd twist, Joseph is reunited with his brothers and even his father. And at the very end of the story, he is able to look back and see the big picture. He tells his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." What you intended for evil, God used for good. God's promise to us is not prosperity. It's not an easy and comfortable life. It's not even success in the standard of the world. God promises us something better. We have the promise that God is with us. That, after all, is the significance of Jesus and his life and his ministry. For Jesus comes into the world to live that perfect life of integrity and faithfulness that not even Joseph could achieve. And he is betrayed into the hands of men and crucified. He dies and is buried. But just as he promised, he rose from the grave. He lives. And he promises that he will never leave or forsake you and me. Through the promise of his Holy Spirit, through the promise of his body and blood given under bread and wine, he is with us, always, even to the very end of the age. And regardless of our outward circumstances, Christ walks alongside us. Oh, he's there in the good times, during the successes, during the service. But he's also there in the bad times, in the hospital rooms, in the sleepless nights, during the darkest times of failure and hopelessness. Christ is with you. He loves you. He has created and redeemed you. He will not give up on you. That's his promise for you. So, dear friends in Christ, look at your life today and consider these questions. How might God be preparing you for service to others? And how can the blessings or the challenges that God has given to you be used to bless and serve others in his name? May God grant you wisdom, and may he constantly remind you of his promise and his presence in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join with me in confessing the historic Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed? Please stand.